Hey, it's so good to be here. We are very eager to come join you soon and very soon. So June 21st is when our lease begins, and I'll share more details on all of that later because the countdown clock has started, and I've got a lot to cover. So just a huge privilege always to preach God's word to you. So if you haven't already, open up to Exodus chapter 6, and it will be read a couple sections from 6, and then 7 will be read in just a moment here. I want to begin with a question. Friends, what would happen if God decided to show up in a big way here at Redeeming Grace Church? What would that look like? What would God say to us? What would God do for us? Would we be afraid and run away from his touch and his presence? Or would we welcome his presence even if it hurts? Would we weep for joy? Would we weep because of our sin? And what kinds of things would happen in our midst? Would broken relationships immediately become mended? Would sin quickly be eradicated from our lives? Would all our physical needs be met? Would our worship become quickly unhindered and unfettered? Would we together experience a sort of spiritual awakening and revival in our hearts together? If God decided to visit Redeeming Grace Church this morning, if God decided to visit you this morning, what might that look like? This is what the book of Exodus is all about. As we saw last week, I was watching, you were here, Christo's excellent sermon. God promises Israel in their great distress, in their helplessness, to come down, to save them. And what is motivating him to come down? Last week you saw that love and compassion is a major component, his heart for his people, a commitment to his covenant. But I want you to see this morning there's something else, something even deeper, even more foundational. Here it is. God wants his people, God wants the world to know exactly who he is. He wants everything in this universe. He wants everyone in this universe, every molecule, every rock, every city, every solar system, every quasar, every giraffe and army ants, every Sri Lankan and Fairfaxian to know him and to exalt him as God. So what will it take for God to make himself known? I mean, what would it take for you to make yourself known? As complex as you are, as interesting as you are, what would it take for you to be known? Is Metro DC big enough for you? Is one lifetime long enough? Now, of course, we're not talking about little old you or me. We're talking about Yahweh. What will it take for Yahweh to make himself known? With that, let me invite Jane to come and read the scripture passage for today.
The scriptures today are from Exodus chapter 6, verses 1 to 9, and then Exodus 7, verses 1 to 7. But the Lord said to Moses, "Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say, therefore, to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. Chapter 7. And the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be a prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh.
Thank you, Jane. Here's the main point of the passage in a sentence, and you'll see it on the screen. God will make himself known to every person in every generation as either redeemer or judge. And our 2 points will be drawn from this main point as well, as you'll see in just a few minutes here. So I want to give you two ways God reveals himself from these chapters. And we're going to actually look, in some ways, Exodus 6 all the way through Exodus 10. We're going to look at the plague narrative as well. And so I want to point out again two ways God reveals himself. Here's the first way as we put our eyes on chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. God will make himself known as redeemer. Now, when we left our story, Moses and Israel were kind of in a bind. Moses asked Pharaoh to set Israel free. Pharaoh not only refused, but made things even harder for Israel to make their bricks and do their work. And so by the end of chapter 5, Moses was so desperate that he cries out to God. Look at the end of chapter 5 with me, in verses 22 and following. "Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, 'Oh Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all.'" So as we get into chapter 6, we the readers are wondering, how is God going to respond? He's made some big promises to Moses about deliverance. What is God going to do for Israel? This is one of the most important sections, I think, in the book of Exodus. Now, why do I say that? Well, because here God tells Israel the meaning of his name, Yahweh. Notice, "I am the Lord," starting in verse 2. I am the Lord. And the Lord, there's capital letters, and that indicates Yahweh. That's the covenant name of God. And notice he starts his speech with Yahweh, verse 2. He ends his speech with Yahweh, verse 9, and we see it again in the middle, verse 6. So this is kind of like a textual Big Mac, okay? So you've got the three pieces of bread. This is a major carb load, but what it's doing is it's emphasizing something about God, his name, Yahweh. Now I want you to see this. Look at verse 3 in comparison with verse 7. Verse 3 says, "I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty." That's, by the way, El Shaddai. "But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them." So he's talking about the patriarchs. He's talking about the book of Genesis. How was God known back then? He was known as El Shaddai, the God who keeps his promises, who makes his promises. But then, now look at verse 7. "I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. I am Yahweh." So apparently, again, the patriarchs didn't know God in the way that he's about to make himself known to Israel in the Exodus. The patriarchs knew Yahweh as the promise-making God. Now Israel will come to know Yahweh as the promise-keeping God. Now, this makes sense, because think back with me to the book of Genesis. Abraham and his family, they were given all these promises, land, seed, blessing. You're going to be a great nation. You're going to bless the nations. And so you get to the end of Genesis, and do you remember the Joseph story? And God is working, he's revealing himself, but it's so subtle in the Joseph story. He's working behind the scenes to save these 12 patriarchs from the famine and preserve their line. But then as you get into the book of Exodus, what have we seen so far? What are we going to see? God isn't working behind the scenes anymore. I mean, we got plagues coming. We've got a pillar of fire. We've got the seas being parted. That is all coming. So no more subtlety from God. Now God is the star of the show. Now the spotlight is fixed on Yahweh, and he is showing us who he is. What does Yahweh mean? It means Redeemer. The very core of who God is, who he wants you to know about him. You and I, we need to know that he is Redeemer. We see that in verse 6. In fact, this is the first use of redeem in the Bible. Redeem in the ancient times means to pay the price so that a slave can be set free. It comes from the slave market world, where people would be dragged out in chains on a platform to be observed by rich aristocrats. And interested parties would then pay the ransom price to set them free, to break their chains and so forth. And so I want you to notice God chooses that very ancient image, and he wants to be known then as the God who pays the price to set his people free. Notice the language here starting in verse 6. What does it mean to be redeemed? It means to bring them out of something, verse 6. And then as you look at verse 7 and into verse 8, you notice that it also means to bring them into something new. Friends, this is not just what God does. This is who God is. When God comes down, he comes down to do this, to bring you out and to bring you into something new. How do you know when God shows up in our midst, shows up in the midst of his people? What kinds of things does God do? He brings you out of something old. He brings you into something new. For Israel, these were all promises at this point, right, of redemption to come. They were given in anticipation of the great Exodus events. For us today, this is all fulfillment of a redemption that has come. Jesus' blood has been spilled. The ransom price has been paid. We are set free. We have been brought out. We have been brought in. And friends, lest we miss the point here, this isn't merely transactional. This is deeply relational. Look what happens on the other side of this freedom. Look at verse 7. This is such a key verse. I will take you to be my people. I will be your God. This is redemption for relationship. Listen, I know we are a people who value this book. We care about doctrine, don't we? We are deeply concerned about exegetical precision. We believe in absolute truth. And yet, because of this, there's a tendency in our tribe at times to undervalue experience, to know things about God, but maybe not to actually know God. To be so concerned about right doctrine that we forget that knowing God at its core is a radical experience, a real-time encounter with the living God. Friends, do you know Yahweh like this? Have you experienced Yahweh like this? When he saved me, he brought me out of something. He brought me into something new. And now my entire Christian life is a bringing out and a bringing into something new. Resurrection life. Is that your experience? Now, what Israel is about to experience is a physical, miraculous deliverance. And then for generations to come, think about this, for generations to come, every time they would use the name Yahweh, they would think differently about him, right? So picture some children who deeply love their parents. They love their mom and dad because of everything that they do for them. They cook them good meals and they give them baths and they take them to school. Baseball practice, done. Sing them to sleep and pray for them every night, check. And so every time they call out mom or dad, they have these fond, affectionate feelings connected to those names, don't they? Now imagine for a moment their house is burning down. And imagine mom and dad running into the house through the flames and into the smoke, risking their own lives, snatching their children from the fire, pulling them out of the house to safety. And those dear children who once trembled in the fire, suffocating in the smoke, overwhelmed by fear, now they're laying in the front lawn with mom and dad, safe, secure, and alive. One week later, maybe one month later, one year later, every time those sweet kids call out mom or dad, whether mundane or not, there are new feelings in their hearts, aren't there? Because they have a new experience of mom and dad. It's no longer just chauffeur or cook or homework helper or clown in the family room. Now it's rescuer. In fact, you fast forward decades to the moment when mom passes away or when dad is on his deathbed and his hymns are sung and prayers are prayed and tears are shed. It's not hard to imagine going back to that tragic night when mom and dad became rescuer. Friends, that is what it's like for Israel at this time. That's what it's like for us too when we come to know Yahweh. You know, maybe it's easy for you to focus on God as creator. You enjoy his beautiful creation and the blessings that come from that. Or God as protector. He's your rock. He's your refuge. Or maybe it's easy for you to picture God, unfortunately, as a harsh father or severe judge or this grumpy old man. But when is the last time you thought of him as your gracious redeemer? The one who pulled you out of the great fire and brought you to safety and kept you alive. Now think with me, friends. Do you remember who first received the book of Exodus? Do you remember this? There's an oral history. Moses kind of packaged together the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. And who did he hand it to? He handed it to a new generation of Israel entering the promised land. So fast forward to that moment for just a minute. That's who received the Exodus, this book for the first time. It's their relatives' generation who experienced the Exodus, but now they've been given this book to remember, to be encouraged by something here. And they were a people in transition. They were waiting to enter the promised land. They were probably fearful and anxious and uncertain. They not only needed to know their history, they especially needed to know the God who had made himself known to them and made them his people. That's why this book is here in the Bible for them. Moses is retelling their redemption story so that they can be confident in Yahweh, that he's still committed to them, that they can count on him as they go into the promised land with all of these new enemies. And much like that generation of Israelites, we need to be reminded too, don't we? Too often we have gospel amnesia, don't we? Too often we have lost our sense of gospel identity and gospel destiny as God's redeemed people. So I just wonder, I don't know most of you, and even those that I know, I don't know you very well. I just wonder, is God bringing you into something new? What about Redeeming Grace Church? Are we moving into a new season? What is the deepest encouragement that we need to hear? Do we need to be reminded of God's provision and his protection and that he is creator, that he blesses us? Sure, all these things are very profoundly important. But the most foundational thing that we must know in every season that Moses is trying to communicate to the generation that's about to enter the promised land, that I believe God by his spirit is trying to communicate to us this morning, the most important thing is that Yahweh is Redeemer. We are his and he is ours. If you've come to this church for several weeks or several months or maybe years, you may wonder, why do they always talk about the gospel? Why does Mark always talk about Jesus saving sinners? Why does Matt or Rob or whoever always lead songs about the cross and the resurrection? Why do they take communion every other Sunday? Why are they so exuberant? They're just so excited about the cross and the resurrection. Let me answer those questions for you. Here's why. Because for Christians, there is never even one nanosecond in our lives where the cross and the empty tomb will become irrelevant. There's not one moment in the months and years to come where the cross and the empty tomb will lose its power or wane in impact. Not one moment, friends. Our lives today are a perpetual, breathless experience on the lawn with Yahweh, our rescuer. This is why we celebrate baptism, where we see the gospel. This is why we celebrate the Lord's Supper, where we can taste the gospel. This is why we sing and pray and listen to sermons, where we can rehearse and celebrate and enjoy our God, who is our Redeemer. Listen, 10 million years into your life on the new earth, as you settle into what will assuredly be the greatest existence imaginable, it's not hard to believe that your mind will drift back to our Exodus. It's not hard to believe that. When he pulled you from the fire, and in that moment, 10 million years from now, your heart will burst. Your heart will burst with worship and thanksgiving and awe and joy. Now, you think for Israel, as Moses conveyed this for the second time, these promises from God to them, they would respond well. But sometimes the good news feels rather flat, doesn't it? Sometimes our hearts are kind of hardened. Look at chapter 6, verse 9. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel. So he's communicating the message God just communicated to him, to Israel. But they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. Again, this isn't the first time Moses has brought this good news to Israel. The first time, remember how they responded? They believed. They put together this worship service in honor of God. But then things got harder for them under Pharaoh. And so now notice their spirits are broken. The bondage was so strong that they lost their faith. They couldn't worship anymore. Now, we've all been there, haven't we? Come to church, some heavy burdens, heavy cares, and you hear the message of the gospel, the message of hope, and, well, we're not really moved that much. The singing feels rather hollow. The people seem distant, and the preacher sounds like the teacher in Charlie Brown. Wah, 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 wah. Maybe you're feeling that today. I'm not offended, don't worry. I've been sitting right where you've sat, with those very feelings. There's a word of encouragement even in this. I want you to hear it. God's redemption of Israel was not contingent on the bigness of Israel's faith. It's not contingent on how powerful their worship was. Do you notice this here? His redemption was motivated by compassion, by covenant. We see that in verses 4 and 5. Listen, he has chosen them before the foundation of the world, which means he has put his love on them. And so even when our faith is weak and our worship is feeble, God can still meet us and save us and bring us out and bring us in. Praise God. So what happens after this divine speech of promises? I want you to notice God wants to send Moses to Pharaoh. So you look at verses 28 through 30, Moses has doubts, and we've heard this before. And so as we get into chapter 7, and the Lord again tells Moses what he will do, this time the focus shifts from Israel to Egypt, okay? So now look at chapter 7, verses 1 through 7, and here's what we see. We see God will make himself known as judge. God will make himself known as judge. And we like the first point. That's a fun one, isn't it? Like, we want to talk about redemption. Who doesn't want to talk about redemption? But how about this one? Initially, it may feel rather uncomfortable to us, and rightly so. But as we examine the next four chapters with these 10 plagues, I think this captures exactly what is going on. Look at me, look with me at chapter 7, verses 2 through 4. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Excuse me. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my host, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of, here's our word, judgment. Judgment. Now, contrary to what we may think, the point of these plagues isn't to persuade Pharaoh to let Israel go. Pharaoh's heart is already hardened with sin. God withholds his softening powers and keeps Pharaoh's heart hard during this whole episode. So we notice this, if we were gonna kind of go through this passage, we'll notice the earlier plagues, at the end of the plagues, there's kind of a summary statement, and we'll notice that Pharaoh's heart is hardened, continues to be hardened. He hardens his own heart. And then we'll notice towards the end of the plague narrative, we'll see the last kind of final plagues, we'll notice that God is hardening Pharaoh's heart. So there's kind of this interplay. Pharaoh's heart is already hard. God keeps his heart hard as well. But what I want you to notice, friends, is God is not wearing Pharaoh down. This is all intentional. It doesn't take 10 plagues because, you know, each time God tries something new and gosh darn, that didn't work, so let's try something new. We might think, wait a second, why 10 plagues? Like, why not take them all out now? Like one plague, you know? That would save a lot of time. Did you notice how the plagues are described here by God? Isn't it interesting the language he uses to describe what's coming, these plagues? He says they are signs and wonders. Isn't that interesting? We call them the 10 plagues. God calls them the 10 signs. So God must be communicating something through these signs. In chapter 6, God says, I am Yahweh 5 times to Israel. In chapter 7 here, God says, I am Yahweh 5 times, but this time it's to Egypt. You see, God not only wants Israel to know who he is, he wants Egypt to know who he is. But of course, the way Egypt will find out about Yahweh is not so fun. You see, verse 4, it says, I will lay my hand on Egypt, and then again, by great acts of judgment. So what's the purpose of these plagues, friends? Are they just kind of angry acts of violence leveled against a particular people? No, not quite. They are acts of judgment, but they serve as signs. They're meant to demonstrate God's character, show off his power. God is flexing his muscles. Israel would know him as Redeemer. Egypt would come to know him as Judge. And if you take out the big bully on the playground, it's going to boost your reputation. This is not something I've ever experienced before, but it, you know, it makes sense, right? There's no point in punching out the scrawny kid, is there? Well, God is taking out the biggest bully on the playground, the superpower that was Egypt at this time. And in so doing, he is revealing his name and he's making a name for himself. We see this scattered throughout the plague narrative. I just want to point out a couple plague narratives to you. So look at the 7th plague. Turn to chapter 9. And we're going to look at verses 13 through 16. This is the 7th plague, the plague of hail. Then the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on yourself and on your servants and your people so that you may know that there is none like me on all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You see that? Now look at chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Here's the 8th plague, the plague of locusts. Then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I might show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you, Israel, may know that I am the Lord. Yahweh wants to be known among his people, but also in the world. He is putting more things on his resume, which not only Israel has access to, now apparently the world has access to it. The world can know something about this Yahweh. Okay, so how do the plagues accomplish this? I want to consider this carefully but briefly, okay? So here's kind of a shotgun of thoughts. I want us to think of this as kind of the plague story 101. Here's an introduction to the next 3 or 4 chapters, okay? I want you to notice, first of all, that the literary structure of the plagues is in 3 triads, 3 sets of 3, and then you've got the final plague, the 10th plague. The plagues are kind of like invasions, gradually escalating. They're building in intensity. So, for example, the early plagues impacted everyone and can be reproduced by the magicians. The later plagues affect only Egypt, and they cannot be reproduced. In ancient thinking, the world is composed of 3 parts. You've got the sea, the land, and the heavens, kind of like a 3-story house. Here, in these plagues, God is bringing destruction to every story of the house. He's starting with the first story. The Nile is bloody. Then the Nile brings forth these frogs. Then you've got the second story, the gnats and the flies and the livestock. This is all on land. And then you've got the upper story. Hail comes from the skies and locusts from the east winds. And finally, of course, utter darkness as the sun is concealed. God is bringing shame to the false gods that governed each part of this world. Almost like God is going room by room in a pest-infested house from cellar to rafter. He's cleaning it all out. It's a comprehensive clean. In fact, each plague touches on something Egypt worships. So, for example, consider the first plague, the Nile that is bloody. God is like, all right, you think the Nile is a life-giving source of water? I'm going to make it death. You want to worship the sun, Ra? I'm going to plague you with darkness for 3 days. Yahweh is demonstrating that he is superior. He's demonstrating his mastery over everything that they've wrongly worshiped. And so by the time you get to the end of chapter 10 and the end of the plagues, the winner, of course, is clear. Egypt cannot compete. Battles against Yahweh are always a mismatch. I want you to know something else going on here that we need to see as well. These plagues are acts of judgment against Egypt. And when God brings judgment, it looks like decreation. You guys saw this as you study the book of Revelation. It's what this world will experience at the end of time, these creational reversals. How do we see that here in these plagues? Notice how God undoes creation for his enemies and restores creation for his people. Think about it back in chapter 1. So in chapter 1, Pharaoh's actions against Israel are basically an attempt to reverse the blessings that Yahweh wants to give Israel. They're multiplying, they're growing into this big nation. That goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. This is what God wants for his people, to be fruitful and multiply. That's happening. This nation is growing. What does Pharaoh do? He tries to disrupt God's creational vision for them to be fruitful and multiply. And then the Nile becomes a place of death for God's people at the end of chapter 1. But now it's a place of death for who? For Egypt. Frogs and insects, rather than staying in their place within the ecosystem, invade and destroy Egypt. Where God has placed light separating day from night, this is his intention. Now there is only darkness. And finally, God will bring the judgment of death on Pharaoh's own line in the final plague. So for Egypt, God's judgment will look like decreation. Maybe you've wondered before, why would a good God judge someone like he judged Egypt? That's a good question, right? That's a good question to wrestle with. Here's an equally important question to ask. Right alongside that first question, I want you to ask this question. Why would a just God save anyone? Why would a good God judge someone? That's a good question. Here's another equally good question. Why would a just God save anyone? You see, friends, God is utterly holy. He is thrice holy, according to Isaiah chapter 6. He is holy, holy, holy. Do you know the Bible never speaks of God as love, 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 or just, 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 or mercy, mercy, mercy? But the Bible does say that God is holy, holy, holy. This not only speaks of his moral purity, but it speaks of his otherness. God is a cut above. His nature itself is superior to ours. He is superior in every way to humanity, in his majesty and his love and his justice, his mercy and his glory. So when we sin, it isn't like a little mosquito to him, something just kind of annoying that he just wants to kind of swat away. No, our sin deeply offends his very nature. It goes against not only everything that God has said, but everything that God is. So there's a day coming as a result of sin where he will judge every unrepentant sinner and put them in hell. That might sound really harsh, really cruel. But friends, would it not be eternally unjust to let the sins of humanity go unpunished? God is holy, holy, holy. And so the storm of God's wrath is coming. This is one way God is making himself known. But God is also merciful and exceedingly patient, is he not? So he provides us a shelter from this storm. And that shelter is Christ our Redeemer, so that when a sinner cries out, save me, he's not only saying, save me from my sin, he's saying, save me from your wrath. Save me from the plight of Egypt. To my non-Christian friend here, this is a great church for you to explore the Christian faith. I'm so glad you're here. I'm a newbie too, so we can talk afterwards, okay? But let me encourage you, let me exhort you. Do not remain in your sins as the Egyptians did. Do not harden your hearts. Stop your defiance against God. And instead repent of your sins and believe in Jesus as your only hope of redemption. Because one day you will face God. Friends, what kind of experience do you want to have? Listen, if you won't have Jesus as your Redeemer in this age, you will have him as your judge in the next age. And it will not be pleasant for you, just as it wasn't pleasant for Egypt. And I don't want that for you. We don't want that for you. I want you to know Jesus as Redeemer. I want you to experience the one who brings you out and brings you in. Every single person on this planet in every generation will come to personally know God. One day, every human being that has ever existed, whether in 21st century Metro DC or 5th century China, every person will relate to God in some manner. Every human will have a personal experience of God. The question is, what will that experience be? Will it be Redeemer or will it be Judge? In Philippians chapter 2, 10 and 11, Paul teaches that one day every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord and every knee will bow to him. Some of those tongues, some of those knees will confess and bow so willingly, so joyfully. And some of those tongues and knees will do so out of surprise and fear. Wait, I had this all wrong? Jesus really is King? My mom was right? Oh, how I regret my rebellion. Friends, the question before us this morning is, how have you and how will you relate to God? And for those who have repented and trusted in Christ, give me your ears. You can have Jesus as Redeemer only because he has taken upon himself your judgment. This is how God works, right? This is how God reveals himself. Look at chapter 7, back at chapter 7, verse 4. We see this happening to God's people, nation of Israel as well. Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt. Here's the judgment part. And bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. Salvation to God's people comes through the crushing of the serpent. You know, in Isaiah, this is so cool. I don't have time to unpack this fully, but in Isaiah, Egypt is pictured as a serpent that is crushed in the waters. I mean, wow, right? I mean, it happens here with the plagues. It's going to happen later at the Red Sea. It also happens at the cross. Brothers and sisters, with mighty acts of judgment, God has paid the ransom price for you. Not judgment on yourself, but judgment upon Jesus. Someone must experience the fire, but it won't be you. Someone must pay the price at the slave market platform, but it won't be you. Someone must experience silence from his heavenly Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, but it won't be you. Someone must take on the darkness that you find at Golgotha, but it won't be you. Someone must be forsaken by his Father on the cross, but it won't be you. To know God, to really know Yahweh, is to know this. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we give you praise this morning that you have made yourself known through the person and work of Jesus, that you have declared yourself as Redeemer, that you have declared yourself as Judge at the cross. And we are a people that have been so blessed in this great salvation, that you have brought us out of darkness, you have brought us out of death, that you've brought us into the light, into new life. Father, we give you praise. Amen.